commit. The goal that I have is not to take as long as possible to get through the book of Romans, but to deal with it as exhaustively as it should be dealt with. This morning we're going to go through an introduction to Romans 9 through 11. It's difficult to define exactly what Paul was trying to accomplish in writing Romans 9 through 11. And if you don't believe me, these are some of the great scholars, what they said about chapters 9 through 11 and their purpose. Robert Haldane said it's about God's sovereign election in relation to Jews and Gentiles. Charles Hodge said it is about the inclusion of the Gentiles and the exclusion of the Jews. Many contemporary scholars say it's about the place of Jews in the fulfillment of prophecy. Christer Sendall said it is about Jewish-Gentile solidarity in the family of God. Several others said it's about whether justification by faith is compatible with the promises of God. Tom Wright said it's about the Christian mission to the Gentiles, which also involves Jews. And John Murray, James Denny, and Martin Lloyd-Jones said it was about the vindication of God in relating his purpose and promises to the present Jewish unbelief. The vindication of God in relating his purpose and promises to the present Jewish unbelief. So if that, I'm going to hit this, but that's eventually where I'm going to get. That means that Romans 1 through 8 is about the justification of sinners. Romans 9 through 11 is Paul justifying God, in a sense, showing God's justification for what he does and why he does it. As you read chapters 9 through 11, I challenge you to define its purpose. I agree with most with Martin Lloyd-Jones. I think he best captures the essence of why it was written, and I'll borrow heavily from his material as I cover these chapters. But most of the others are correct about the themes that run through the passage. They're all right about what it is saying. What it was written for is the only question. The hard question to answer is, what is the primary purpose of these chapters? When we read the book of Romans, we have to always keep in mind that at least some of the audience was Jewish. I think when we reach the end of Romans, you'll be saying, well, we ought to know the book. Every time John moved ahead, he reviewed the whole book, so surely by now. And that might be a valid criticism. But I don't know how to understand the book without continually getting the context of the book. And the context is what brings out that one point that the text was written to make. This morning, let's start by looking at the Jewish theme from the beginning of Romans. So we're going to go back quickly through Romans, just looking at its reference to the Jewish people. In chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Paul lays out the gospel. Then in the next chapter and a half, he talks about how this is worked out in respect to the Jew and the Gentile, and they're both mentioned. In chapter 3, Paul brings up an objection, and he, in his typical fashion, meets that objection head on. What advantage does the Jew have? Paul then deals with that issue. And by the time he's done, he's shown that the Jews never did very good at keeping the law. Paul then proves in chapter 4 that Abraham, the Jewish father, was saved by faith. Not by works, but by faith. He knows if he can prove this is true for Abraham, he has just put his Jewish audience on his side, or they're going to have to contend with him how what he said about Abraham was not true. Later in chapter 7, then, Paul takes on the law, and he teaches what it was for and what it was not for. Then in chapter 8, Paul comes back to the main topic of the summary of the salvation of the individual, which has been the glorious study that we've had over the last year. That brings us to our text today. Chapter 9 can be best understood if we recall what the end of chapter 8 told us. Remember what we learned about God's purpose, and that's really the important point. We learned that it is the fact that God will carry out his purpose in salvation that grants us our absolute certainty. It's God's purpose, remember we learned this, to conform his children to the image of his son, essentially to make us like Jesus, and it's God's purpose to have those children share with him in Christ's glorification. And it's the fact that those things are God's purpose, and it's his purpose that assures us that he will finish what he starts, because God can and will finish what he starts. So it's because it's God's purpose we can be confident. Paul puts that in the most glowing terms, in the most logical terms. You can't beat his logic there. Now, if you were a Jew and you were sitting in that audience, what would be the terrible question running through the back of your mind? Just put yourself in their spot. You might even be afraid to ask it. You're a Jew, and you're one of God's chosen people. And all your life, you've been taught that you're one of God's chosen people. These people have received the promises of God and a number of other things that Paul is quickly going to launch into, and yet look at them now. They're persecuting the Christians at this time. They're obviously excluded in large part from the kingdom of God that was revealed by Christ. In light of the glorious things that Paul has said, how can they even raise their hand to ask the question that's running through the back of their mind? Well, the good thing about Paul is that he's done this long enough, he knows what you're going to ask. If you're part of that audience, he's dealt with your question before. And he sets about to answer that question. What about the Jews and the Old Testament? How should we understand God's purpose throughout time? Not just now, but throughout time. Chapters 9 through 11 are primarily about God's purpose. If you want to best understand chapters 9 through 11, you've got to realize that Paul is harmonizing the Old Testament with the New Testament. He's justifying the ways of God to man. Now, that's not to say that God needs that justification, but Paul is helping us to understand how God is justified. Paul here reconciles what he has said up to chapter 9 with the whole Old Testament. So he's basically saying, I just taught you the gospel and you've got this question. Well, now we're going to deal with that question. He'll again take on what he has commonly believed, or what was commonly believed, and he's going to show the gaping hole in it. He'll show that God has always been doing the same thing. This is not something new that he is doing, and he has not in any way violated his eternal plan or purpose. Now, along with this major theme, there's some sub-themes that weave through these chapters. One theme is the tragedy of the Jews rejecting their Messiah. Another is God's freedom in his absolute sovereignty to do what he wills. A third, if I have a lot of points this week, and probably if you want a copy of the sermon to get them from, I'm probably going to be going through them too fast for you to write them all down. I can get that for you. The third is the defense of salvation to any Gentile or Jew by faith, as proven by the Old Testament. The defense of salvation to any Gentile or Jew. The fourth is the danger of misapplying the wonderful doctrine of election. The fifth is the case of the Jews in the purpose of God. And the sixth is God's purpose in Christ and salvation with respect to the whole universe. Paul was answering questions that he knew his listeners would have, and here are a few questions that he was answering. If the gospel of Christ offers salvation to all Gentiles, then hasn't God forsaken the people of Israel? That would be a raging question in their minds. The Jews would have seen the doctrine of justification by faith as a new thing, and they would have concluded that Paul was saying that the old way of salvation was done away with. The second question would be, if salvation was offered first to the Jews, why did Israel reject the Savior? The third is, if individual Jews must be saved by personal faith, how does God now regard the nation of Israel? The fourth is, if God did not keep his promises to the nation of Israel, how do we know he'll keep them to the individual Gentiles? And that had to be a raging question as well. I'm going to borrow John's thoughts headings here for the next three chapters. Chapter 9 is about Israel's fall, and that's God's purpose in predestination and election. I'll go slower on these. Chapter 9 is about Israel's fall, and that's God's purpose in predestination and election. Chapter 10 is about Israel's fault, and that's God's dismay over her disobedience and the understanding of justification by faith alone. That's God's dismay over her disobedience and justification by faith alone. And chapter 11 is Israel's future. The temporary rejection of the Jews along with God's long-term design. Israel's future. We'll see in each of these chapters, Paul starts with personal identification with the people of Israel. His heart goes out to them. If you look at it and read the first couple of verses in 9, 10, and 11, you see Paul's heart poured out. Then he lays out his theology in each of these chapters, and he ends each chapter with the Old Testament verse that solidifies what he has just said. While Paul didn't write Romans in chapter and verse, like he didn't put the numbers next to everything, the guy who divided those chapters did a really good job of it. It's almost as if Paul wrote them to be understood as chapters. Now, not the rest of Scripture is that way. We find that frequently. If you wonder why in the world somebody put a chapter in the middle of, you know, of a thought. But in this, it was done extremely well. All right, I'm going to run through the overviews very quickly for 9, 10, and 11 and just lay out what we're launching into here. And it's going to pretty well, again, divide the chapters into their makeup. And again, this would be best if it were handed out rather than you try to write it all, because I'm going to be moving pretty quick. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, is the introduction to the topic from Paul's perspective of concern. So he launches in 1 through 3 with his concern. Then 4 and 5, he gives the particular position and case of the Jews. This is where they stand. Verse 6 is the key verse. So if you want to understand that passage, if you read 6, you get the gist of it. Not all Israelites are true Israelites. Then verses 7 through 13 is the explanation of the true meaning of the term Israel. God's word has had the effect that God wanted it to have. There's no doubt about that. In 14 through 24, the object to object to the purpose of God and what he was carrying out is completely unfair. And that's what 14 through 24 addresses. God can call whoever he wants. That's the point that Paul makes. Then 25 through 29, everything Paul says has been foretold by the prophets. And then 30 through 33 is the summary of the position so far, that the Gentiles were coming in and the Jews were staying out. Then in chapter 10, this chapter is a minor digression in which Paul elaborates on what he said in verses 30 through 33. So we hit 9, 30 through 33. Well, that's pretty much about what chapter 10 is about. Then 1 through 3, we see again the introduction again to the tragic case of the Jews and Paul's being upset about that. In 4 through 11 is an outline of the true way of salvation. The Jews had a wrong view of salvation, and he shows how the Jews tried to establish their own righteousness, and they did not understand justification through faith. Then 12 through 17, salvation is a result of justification by faith, and all that will be saved by this way, since God is the God of all, Jew and Gentile, so salvation is as open to the Gentile as to the Jew. Then verses 18 through 21, Paul shows how this has been foretold in the Old Testament. And then chapter 11. Verse 1, Paul again identifies himself as a fellow Israelite, and he makes it known that God has not cast away his people. Verses 2 through 6, God gives the doctrinal key to understand the whole situation. There is a difference between one person and another, and the difference is bigger than Jew and Gentile. the differences between true Israel and not true Israel. He introduces the doctrine of the remnant. Verse 7 is the key verse. Israel is divided into two groups, the elect and the rest. The elect who could see, the rest who were blinded. And then 8 through 24, Paul works out the difference between the elect and the rest, with the focus being primarily on the rest. And in this, he warns the Gentiles, hey, if this could happen to the Jews, it could happen to the Gentiles as well. 25 through 32, Paul sums up the current situation in his day. He gives an outline of God's carrying out of his original and his grand purpose, which involves both Jews and Gentiles. And he shows that it will end exactly as God intended from the beginning. And then verses 30 through 36, Paul breaks out in worship of God who is doing all these mighty things. So, anyway, if you want a copy of this outline, let me know and I'll get you one. I hope it'll help you as you study the passage. And, you know, it's kind of odd, but as I say that, I'm not guaranteeing that I'll stick to it. Because when studying Scripture, we must always be ready to, and willing to go where it takes us. We can't direct it where we think it ought to go. So, Mike often said, he wishes people wouldn't write books because then they lock in their situation. They got to defend their situation instead of saying, you know, I was wrong. Scripture said something completely different. So, we're always in flux. For the rest of this morning, I would like to make an application of chapters 9 through 11. Now remember that Paul has just finished laying out the doctrine of salvation. That's what we've read, 1 through 8, and he has laid out the gospel message from chapters 1 through 8. Remember how we learned in the early chapters that every person born is born in a state of sin. We learned that the state of sin that we're born in damns us. And every sin we commit after that is just proof of the state that we are in. We say things that God hates, we do things that God hates, and we think things that God hates. And we do all this because down at the core of who we are, we don't want our Creator telling us what to do. In fact, when we're told that God has commands, we find a resentment welling up inside of us against God. Like, who does he think he is to run my life, to tell me what to do? That is the state that we were born in. And as young children, we displayed that state very well every time our parents commanded us to do something. We learned early in Romans that the problem with us is sin. And that sin has a penalty that we completely deserve. That sin demands punishment. It demands it by the justice of God. God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. It must be tried in his court, and it must be condemned. That is justice. So that puts us in the worst of all spots. We stand condemned in a court of absolute justice, and there is not a darn thing we can do to escape it. We're lost, and we're doomed. But then, God sent Christ. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. And this qualified Christ to take our sin upon himself and to take the full brunt of God's wrath in our place. The wrath that we fully deserved was poured out upon Christ. And that is what Christ's death is all about. Now, this message is held out to everyone, that you can have what Christ did count for you. Either you will die for your sins and be punished eternally, or you can receive what Christ did for your sins and be free of the penalty and the power of sin. You can repent of your sin and turn to Christ, or you can continue to resist God's provision for you and take your chances. Romans puts that on our laps. And if you're here this morning and you've never claimed what Christ did for you by faith, you would do well to consider it the most important decision of your life and settle this as your highest priority. Every person dies. Wise people prepare for that event. Now, Paul has made the point in chapter 8 that our security is based on God's decision, not our decision. It's based on God's purpose, not our intention. It's based on God's love for us, not our love for God. Every person who is a child of God is foreknown and predestined to become a child. So we've seen and explored this fact, and I hope that you've been encouraged by the security that you have in Christ. I hope you could cry out with Paul in the final verses of chapter 8 with what he says. We've seen the sovereignty of God at work for our good, and we've been assured that it is the sovereignty of God that determines who will come to Christ. Now, like Francis Schaeffer said, how shall we then live? How does someone who lives with that belief behave? And that's the beauty, I think, of verses 1 through 3. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brother, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now, this is a $1 million question this morning for our application. How did Paul apply the sovereignty of God here? How does Paul himself, the great doctrinal expert, apply the sovereignty of God in his own life? Look what he says. Take it in. Here is the logical application of the doctrine of election by the biblical expert on the topic. Here is the man whose lead we should follow. If anyone knows the implication of sovereign election, Paul does. And this is how he applies it. Paul has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart about his fellow countrymen. Paul allows their lost status to affect him every day of his life. That's what this means. Paul is concerned about them as people. It bothers him deeply that they are headed for judgment. Why? Doesn't Paul know that God has chosen some and there's nothing he can do about it? Doesn't he understand that God is sovereign? Doesn't Paul know about predestination and foreknowledge? Yes, of course he does. He's the one who taught us. Then why is he so bent out of shape? Because Paul shares the heart and mind of Christ. It's one thing to have good doctrine. It's another to be like-minded with Christ. Christianity is for sure based upon good doctrine, but it involves more than good doctrine. It involves new life. It involves seeing the world the way that Christ saw the world. It involves loving our neighbors the way we love ourselves. It involves compassion and long-suffering. Philippians 2, 4 through 8 says this: Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. What mind was that? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We see here that the mind of Christ, the mind that we should have, is one that reaches out to meet the needs of those around us at our own expense. It causes us to leave our comfort for the needs of those suffering. It causes us to take risks for their salvation. To have the mind of Christ is more than having the factual doctrine of Christ, as important as that might be. We must also have the intention of Christ. We must have the willingness to sacrifice for the needs of others that Christ had. Next, we see the picture of Christ coming into Jerusalem. He knows he'll eventually be crucified there. He knows what those people are made of. He knows the hearts of those people. But this is what happens. Luke 19 41 through 44. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. See, Christ knew good theology. He knew that these people could not see the spiritual truth if God did not open their eyes. But he still felt compassion for them. He knew what they would suffer, and they must suffer, but it was profoundly sad. Verse 43 and 44, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus wept over a city that had rejected him. Christ knew all the good doctrine. He knew about foreknowledge and predestination, but he was gripped by the sadness of the suffering that this city would experience. We can never separate the doctrine of Christ from the life of Christ. We can never think to apply these doctrines in ways that are contrary to the way that Christ lived. If we ever apply the doctrines in such a way that we can know that we no longer care that people around us are headed for hell, we have missed the point of our salvation. Paul never applied his doctrines this way. Paul never said, "Well, if God is sovereign, it doesn't matter what I do." These doctrines never drove Paul to complacency or inactivity. Paul understood and believed these doctrines more than we are likely to ever believe or understand them. But what effect did they have on him? They drove him to greater and greater service. And they drove him to deeper and deeper compassion. When other people were sleeping, Paul was working. When other people were safe, Paul's life was in danger. When other people had plenty, he suffered lack. And he did it because he shared the heart and mind of Christ. You and I tend to share good doctrine. And that's something, you know, it's a something. It's not a nothing, for sure. But it's not an everything. And we can't confuse that. We have to have more than good doctrine. We must have new life that surges through our veins, that drives us to share our Master's heart. We must have a concern for the welfare of those who are in Christ. Christ called us to discipleship. We must have a concern for those who are outside of Christ. Christ called us to do evangelism. Paul understood that. His heart ached for the need around him. Paul didn't apply his doctrine in a way that made his life easier. He applied it in a way that made his life harder. When our lives are absorbed with the needs of those around us, we will always find it more difficult. When he looked at his fellow Jews, he didn't say, "Well, God has blinded their eyes, and that's why they are the way they are, and there's no sense me trying to do anything about it." No. Paul felt for their lostness, and he preached the gospel to them every chance he got. And after all, we never know who those people are. He felt like he would be willing to give up his salvation in order to gain salvation for them. Now, that's an example to follow. That is the zeal that drove him to reach so many people for Christ during his lifetime. Do we ever wonder why our lives are not used dramatically for God? Well, really, how much do we care? How much does it bother us that people around us are headed for hell? How much does it bother us when we see believers who are growing cold spiritually? The truth is, when we care like Paul cared, we'll be used like Paul was used. Maybe not exactly the same, but in the same vein, in the same avenue, because God always uses the people who care. Because our lives will be absorbed in spiritual activity. We won't be deciding to give up useless stuff like it's some great sacrifice we're making. We'll give it up because we simply don't have time for it, because our lives are filled with the things that do matter. I'd like to read something that continually troubles me. Look at the message from God that was given to the church of Ephesus in Revelations 2, 1 through 7. Revelations 2, 1 through 7. And consider that this could be a message from God to us. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things say he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Look at the church in Ephesus. We learned a whole lot about it when we were going through the book of Acts. They were a good doctrine church. They not only had good doctrine, they protected themselves doctrinally. Their elders were doing their job. And they wouldn't put up with the nonsense that was continually coming at them. And all that was good. There are some that would say that to be so concerned about their doctrine was a sign that they weren't really full of the Holy Spirit. They weren't really following the Holy Spirit. But that's not what God said. Their doctrine and their doctrinal purity was clearly seen as a very good thing. It was a necessary thing. But they were still missing something. What were they missing? They left their first love. They used to love Christ. Christ used to be the center for everything that they did. Pleasing Christ was their goal in life. It defined them. Christ's interests were their interests. But they had gradually lost their love for Christ. Other stuff had been allowed equal status. Maybe it was their love for comfort. Maybe it was their earthly success. Maybe it was their fears. Maybe it was their families. Maybe it was their earthly amusement. We don't know. But we know that they fell from their first status. So what was the remedy? Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. The first thing they are told to do is remember. They were to remember their lives when their love for Christ was hot, and when it fueled all they did. How about us? I'm afraid this is talking about us. We know good doctrine. We're solid, and we spot bad doctrine, and we kick it out. We have some substance. But do we love Christ like we used to? Do we remember those days when serving Christ was everything? When everything took a back seat to doing those things that we knew were close to Christ's heart? If so, the first step is to remember it. We should compare how our lives are now to how they were then and let that sink in. Then we should repent. We should turn around in our tracks. We should do a 180 and start doing those things that we used to do. It doesn't matter who you are and what your situation is. You can do that today. You can love Christ with a greater fervor and begin doing the acts that are inspired by that love. But we must start by saying that we have drifted. We must start by repenting and saying, yeah, that's true of me. My love for Christ used to absorb more of my life than it does now. But I've become distracted. If we will start there, we can get back to the love for Christ that we had. This is the kind of love that Paul had when he said what he said in chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. We must never allow our doctrine to move us away from Christ's heart. Doctrine should only fuel greater love. That's what it did in Paul. And that's what it should do in us. Let's close in prayer.